here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with an issue that we wouldn't have exactly the same issue today. As he talks about the different ones who had been blessed with various miraculous gifts. And so in that way, we might look at this and say, well, that doesn't really relate to us. But I hope we can understand that when he says in verse 20, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ, that absolutely relates to us. We are one body. And each individually, we are members of that body. In verse 14, he says, in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And I hope we understand that God's hand in the church, in the body, is there. And he places within the body what is needed for that body. Sometimes the body suffers. And sometimes things happen that brings much distress to the body. And we've lost one of our members. And that body won't be the same. But it's still the body of Christ. And though here I do believe Paul is talking about the local church and talking about how that local church will work together in harmony as one body, we understand that in the church itself, there is hope. When Jesus, after Peter has made that good confession in Matthew chapter 16, where in verse 16 he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Sometimes that passage is used to talk about the church's continual existence here upon this earth. That there will have had to have been a church of Christ worshiping and meeting, gathering together continually in some place, from the time it was established on the day of Pentecost up until now. There's a period of history where we're not exactly sure about the church and where churches may have been meeting. And some would say, well, here we know they were because Jesus says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I'm not at all saying that there has ever been a time since the establishment of the church that there hasn't been a local congregation worshiping and serving the Lord. I'm quite persuaded that there has been, but I'm not sure that this verse is a verse that teaches that. I think more of what Jesus is saying here is that when the church comes, when the church is established, when Jesus builds his church, even death itself will not prevail. And so as we're reading here about what the Apostle Paul wrote, we can understand the Apostle Paul is still a part of the Lord's church, because death does not separate us from the body of Christ. And so when a local congregation may suffer the loss physically of one of its members, we take hope in knowing that eternally, death has no power. But sometimes we have questions, and sometimes we we're not sure about things. And so we seek to find comfort in ideas and maybe scenarios that, you know, if such is the case, then well, I could be comforted by that knowledge. I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. I think we can all have comfort. I think as we read here Paul's introduction, the second letter that he writes to the Corinthians, when things are uncertain in life, there is anxiety, there's anxiousness. We don't like uncertainty in any terms, really. And so we want to know certain things. We want to be absolutely sure about things, where my next meal is coming from, how I'm going to pay this, and whatever it is in life that we're facing, dealing with, uncertainty shakes us. And if we're not careful, it can even shake our faith. And so, as I said, sometimes we look for answers and we look for certainty in things of this world, when the certainty, the thing that can give us the most assurance, the most comfort, I say the thing, the person, the one who can, is our Heavenly Father, God in heaven. Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation." Some of what Paul says there, as you read through it, at least for me, I have to read through it a few times, and I have to separate some things and line it up and try to, you know, what exactly is Paul saying here? I think it's pretty clear without having to break out and separate and do some sentence diagramming. The number of times that he uses the word comfort should help us to understand what Paul's saying here. God is the God of all comfort. If we're going to find comfort, if we're going to find consolation, it won't be in anything in this world. It won't be in scenarios or in circumstances that we think about in our mind. It will be in our Heavenly Father. You think about Job and the sufferings that he endured. Job was unaware of what had taken place in heaven, in the conversation between the Lord and Satan. He was unaware that Satan had asked for Job to be allowed to suffer. And so as his sufferings come upon him, I don't believe he proclaims innocence of any sin, but he certainly doesn't understand why all of these things have happened to him. He wishes for death rather than life. And through a number of things that he says, we find that he is just completely distraught. Though through it all, he continues to have faith in God. And when you come to Job chapter 38, when the Lord begins to answer Job, and we're not going to read all of this, but just consider some of what the Lord says to Job to, in a way, answer his questions. Job, up to this point, he asks for reasons. He wants to know, as if if he's told exactly why things are going on the way they're going, if he could just talk to God and have more understanding about the situation, then that would help him. And he would then know maybe how to deal with it. But when the Lord answers him in chapter 38, out of the whirlwind, he says in verse 2, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut the sea in with the doors? When it burst forth and issued from the womb. When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, this far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop." And he continues on through chapters, really 38, 39, 40, and 41, to answer Job. But in his answer, he's not answering Job's question of why I'm suffering. What he does is to proclaim who he is, and that's God Almighty, who is all wise, who is all knowing, who is all powerful, who created the world and all that's in it. And when the Lord finishes speaking, Job says in chapter 42, verse 2, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And what I think we can learn from Job and his response to God here is that rather than having all our questions answered to our satisfaction in order to obtain some sort of peace of mind or comfort, what we need is a better knowledge of who God is. God is the Almighty, and he is our Father. And as we read through the scriptures and look at God's care and love and concern for his people, then we understand that when we give an account to the Lord for all that we've done in this life, that what he wants to do, what his desire for every person is for salvation. When you look at Peter, when you look at Peter's epistle, look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And this is a very familiar verse, but one we need to be reminded of often. 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 9 tells us the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord's will is for us to be saved. And the Lord will do everything possible to bring that about. The Lord can't force us. I say the Lord can't, but the Lord can do what the Lord wills to do. What the Lord has revealed to us is that he will not force us. He will allow us to choose. But in allowing that choice, God will do everything to help us to make the right choice. When you look at what Paul says concerning his own sufferings and the things that he had to endure, this is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're not going to read, you know, all the rights there. Beginning in verse 23, he begins to list so many perils and trials and things that he faced. And as you come on down to chapter 12, He specifically mentions in verse 7 that lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And if you've ever had a pain, and we don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Somebody suggested that it might have been a thorn in his flesh. I don't know if that's figurative, and I think it probably is. It still is used figuratively for a reason. A thorn in the flesh hurts. And when you have a thorn, a splinter, something that is causing pain, what do you want more than anything else while that's going on? You want that to be removed. You want it to be taken away. And we sometimes think, well, I just can't rest. I can't get any comfort unless that thing is removed. And so if I will have any peace, this thing has to come out. But what the Lord said to Paul is in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, upon hearing that from the Lord, he says, I most gladly will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And it's at those times when we don't know and we don't have solid ground, certainty, that we can sometimes feel that heavy pain and burden. But like Paul, I hope we can understand that we don't have to have that thorn removed. We don't have to have all questions answered. What we need is God's grace, and we've got it. And that grace is sufficient. And when we think about the grace of God, and I've had, as I've studied with people, and I'm sure that you all have had very similar conversations where people will want to know about God's judgment and the eternal destiny of great-grandmother who was a Presbyterian. Or they want to force us into an answer of, well, what do you think? And I tell you what I think is, I think I want to listen to what we read over in the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, there's just one chapter. Begin reading in verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So we have a group of people that he speaks of here in verse 8, who he aligns with those of Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Who are these people? Well, in verse 9, he goes on to say, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him, against who? Against the devil. Michael, an angel of God, who I think would have more knowledge than any of us. It says he would not dare bring against the devil a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these, the ones that Jude's writing about and is aligning with those of Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels who left their proper domain, he says, verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them. For they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. I hope we take the warning there. these who speak evil of whatever they do not know. When it comes to the judgment, and here really stands out to me, Michael, the archangel, would not bring a reviling accusation against the devil, would not speak evil of him. That's the Lord's business. That's the Lord's place. Now, we can speak where the Lord speaks. We can read his word. We can point people to his word. But ultimately, God is judge. And God will do what is right. There was the question asked, will not the God of all the earth do right? Absolutely, he will. And that's where we can find comfort. That's how I can go through this life. And I have dear family members who came before me who were not members of a local Church of Christ. And said, well, how do you deal with that? You not weep and cry over them all the time because you know they're lost? Well, I don't know anything. I don't want false hopes for my loved ones who've departed. I don't think that does us any good whatsoever. But where I do find hope is there in the hands of a loving God, the God who wants more than anything for them to be saved, who was willing to give his son to die on the cross for them. And I take comfort in that. And I think we all can, regardless of the circumstances. The passage that we've looked at a number of times, and I think this illustrates well our shortcomings in thinking like God, because we like to do that. At times, we like to put ourselves in God's place and pronounce judgment, and this is how things should be, and this is even based on Scripture. Sometimes I think we can be too forceful. The passage that I have in mind, and one that I think you all are well familiar with because we've talked about it a number of times, is in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. When you have those of Israel who've come down to partake of the Passover with the people of Judah, Hezekiah has done a wonderful job of trying to restore things to the way that God had intended for them to be. And so there's no stone left unturned for Hezekiah. He wants to bring everything back the way it's supposed to be. So he wants to have this Passover, and he wants it for all of God's people. So he invites those from the northern tribes of Israel to come down. And we're told that many of them scoffed, many of them did not accept the invitation, but many came. Verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 30 says, a very great assembly gathered at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. But when you drop down to verse 17, it says there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean, to sanctify them to the Lord. According to God's law, going all the way back to Exodus 12, the individual family was responsible for killing the animal. They were to keep the animal, and at twilight, on the 14th day of the month, they were to kill the animal. But here they hadn't cleansed themselves, so the Levites were going to do that, because they had not sanctified themselves. But it goes on to say in verse 18 that a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover, and notice this, contrary to what was written. They did it, not contrary to the tradition of the Jews, not contrary to some new law that Hezekiah had enacted. They did it contrary to what Moses had written, what Moses had received from the Lord. And at that point, if we were to go around and take a survey and say, well, what's the judgment here? How do you deal with these people? Well, rightly so, I think we could go back and look and say, well, what did God say should be done with those people? And we might find, you know, a punishment of, you know, being unclean for 7 days. You might find a punishment of being cut off from the congregation. You might find the punishment of death. He said, well, that's it. Whatever is prescribed, whatever the Lord said should happen, that's what's got to be done. That's what the Lord's going to do. We're told Hezekiah prayed for them. He said, well, Hezekiah be wasting his breath. If the Lord said, don't do this, and they did it, well, we know what's going to happen. Well, I think a lot of us would be wrong if we tried to answer that way. Because when Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And some people would pause there and say, well, if they didn't cleanse themselves according to the purification of the sanctuary, then they haven't prepared their heart to seek God. Well, it's interesting that as you continue to read, it said the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And the only point that I'm wanting to make here is, let's not take God's job for him. Let's let God judge and let God decide. Let's pray like Hezekiah did. Let's pray for people to be healed. Let's pray for God to have mercy and grace, even when we see that his will has not been kept perfectly. And take comfort in the fact that God will do what's right. He always will, every time. And so while we do have reason for sadness, and that can't be taken away, there is also reason for comfort, and there's reason for hope. And not a false hope, not a contrived hope, but again, a hope that the God of all comforts will do what is right. I want to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I appreciate your time this morning. Lord willing, tonight we're going to continue in a series where we're going to look at the command to keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But for this morning, I just wanted us to look at some things to help us in time of need, and to direct our thoughts, not just this morning, but always to God, who loves us and who has done everything that he can. I want to say he's done everything that he can. He's done everything that he will. I don't in any way want to place limitations on the Lord. But it is our choice to accept his love. It's our choice to accept his grace and his mercy. And as we read here again from 2 Corinthians, when he says in verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. God gave Christ to die on the cross so that through his suffering we can be healed and we can be comforted, knowing that our sins can be washed away, knowing that we can be saved. When we mention and talk about uncertainties and not knowing and judgment, we need to reserve because we don't know all the details. There's one exception to that. And the exception is ourselves. Because I don't know what's going on in the hearts and minds of anybody else here, but I do know what's going on within myself. And you know what's going on in your life. And so while we may not know about others, we do know about ourselves. And we can't take confidence and assurance or any kind of comfort in thinking that the Lord is going to save us if we knowingly and willfully reject his son Jesus and his teachings and his will for us. And so as we bring the lesson to a close, I urge you to think about your own life, because this life is short, and we've been reminded of that time and time again in recent days. And so while you have this opportunity this morning, make that examination If you haven't put on Christ, then you're outside the body of Christ. We mentioned at the beginning that God has set within the body each member just as it pleased him. But if you haven't put on Christ, the indication is you're not a part of that body. Why put it off? Why not be a part of God's family? Or maybe you have become a child of God and you are a part of the family, but you haven't honored God through your life and you haven't served Christ the way that he has led and given us the example. Well, why not turn back while you have time? There is comfort in serving God, and his grace is sufficient for us if we seek more than anything else to serve God and to do his will. And if we can help you with that this morning, we'd ask that you let us know how while together we stand and sing.